From time to time, we may tend to exaggerate when telling a story. You ever do that? For example, Pastor Bob texted a message to the pastoral staff just Thursday. He told us about his traumatic journey from his house to the office this past Thursday during the snowstorm. Now, you all were in that snowstorm, right? Or you saw it. And here's what he told us about his journey. He said, glad I'm in the office. My path was overwhelming, passing two houses in blinding snow and wind. Got lost three times, banged my head on the Liberty Bell, crawled 27 feet with freezing knees and elbows, had to negotiate two almost vertical steps, and lost my emergency coffee cup in an almost 9-inch snowbank. So glad for the safety of the mailbox. Could someone please help me get the latch open? I'm freezing. Meanwhile, it's cold and dark, and the mailman stuck a 42-cent stamp on my forehead. I didn't know he could exaggerate so eloquently. But he did exaggerate just a tiny bit, just a smidgen. Now, that one is not much worse than Joey's recounting of his Sunday school story one Sunday morning. After he'd been to Sunday school, he came home, and his mother asked him, 9 years old, he says, what did you learn in Sunday school today? He responded, well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, he had his engineers build a pontoon bridge, and all the people walked across safely. He used his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters and called in an airstrike. They sent in bombers to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved. Now, Joey, is that really what your teacher taught you? His mother asked. To which he replied, well, no, Mom, but if I told it the way the teacher did, you'd never believe it. Truth is stranger than fiction sometimes, and it's more unbelievable sometimes, especially when there's miracles involved. No, you'd never believe it if I told you the way the teacher said. And that seems to be the main reason why so many liberal scholars attempt to change the many miraculous details about Israel's escape from Egypt. They just do not have the faith to believe what God's word states plain and clear. So they make up all kinds of speculations and probabilities and try to make these miracles more believable. Silly stuff. Like, well, the Israelites crossed at a really shallow part of the Red Sea, and it was probably a hot and dry summer, so that part of the sea had dried up, or maybe they stepped across on big, strong reeds. Really? As one observer responded, if that is how it happened, then the real miracle would be how the whole Egyptian army drowned in a dry seabed. You know, folks, God does not need for man to speculate and make his miracles easier to believe. If God's word says it happened as it did, only a fool would dare to explain it away in rationalized scientific terms. But that is what so many fools do. They won't believe the biblical account of creation, and they cannot believe the account of Israel crossing the Red Sea. So let's study the real, true account and learn more about it the way it really happened. First of all, there's a prelude confrontation in chapter 7. There's a prelude confrontation. First of all, we have some super prophets here. Do you see these super prophets? In verse 1, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of the land. I am magnifying your persona here so that you are viewed as a god by Pharaoh. I would call that a super prophet, wouldn't you? And Aaron is going to be the communicating voice for Moses. Everything Moses says, this is what you tell him. But we run into stubborn pride there in verses 3 and 4. It says in verse 3, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." Stubborn pride. God would harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh would not listen. His stubborn pride would go so far that God's judgment would be fully leveled upon the nation. There are some 20 times when Pharaoh's hardened heart is mentioned throughout this entire drama. About half of those indicate that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and the other half, it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. It seems that the Lord specifically chose Pharaoh because he knew he would have a hard heart to begin with. Romans 9:17 indicates that. "For this reason," he says, "I raised you up so that I could show my power and glory in the way I deal with you." It appears as though part of the punishment itself was the hardening of Pharaoh's heart so that he would drive the struggle further and to a higher point of conflict where God's glory could be manifested in the maximum way. Perhaps God was saying, "Since you want to harden your heart, I will help you harden your own heart." So God fed his stubbornness and pride until the land of Egypt was destroyed. Pharaoh got more than he bargained for. I think God still does this with some people today, by the way. Once they rebel and harden their heart, God feeds their pride and helps to harden their heart even further. It is a very scary place to be in, folks, when you harden your heart against God. Part of God's judgment is driving a person further in their rebellion before bringing them down. Which leads us to the sovereign power on display in this whole scene, verses 5 through 7. "And the Egyptians," he says in verse 5, "shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." The Egyptians would know about God's sovereign power by the end of this major contest, and so would the whole world. This was on display in the greatest country and the greatest empire in the world at that time. And so Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So he's now going to jump into it. Here it goes. So they go into Moses. Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh in verses 8 and 9, and we have this serpent play going on here. They walk in there, and he says, "I'm going to show you why you better listen to me." And he takes his staff, like the Lord showed him, and he throws the staff on the ground, and what happens to it? It turns into a serpent. And no doubt he did that right near Pharaoh, so Pharaoh would kind of, maybe he's on his throne, and I don't know if Pharaoh jumped out of the way and said, "What are you trying to do? What is this?" He says, "You're not afraid of that serpent? Just hang around." And then Moses reaches down, he picks up that thing by its tail, and what happens? It turns back into a staff. Pharaoh says, "Oh, you think you're pretty cool, don't you?" He says, "I can do that one." He calls his magicians in. That's what the text tells us. Verse 11, "And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents." So his magicians come in, and they throw their rods down. And what happens? They turn into snakes. What does Moses do? He throws his rod back down, and it turns into a big serpent, and it takes over and swallows all those other serpents. That would have been some sight to see, watching a snake fight. Some of you have watched those videos online sometimes where these wild animals, they get the videos of these animals fighting on in live, out in the Congo and the jungles and so on. And the serpent, the snake fights are unbelievable to see these huge monster snakes. Now, I don't know how big his snake was, but I tell you what, there was a fight going on there. But it was no match because God's serpent swallowed up the other ones. And their rods were gone. And in the end, Moses picks up the serpent, and there he is with the rod again. Serpent play. But it didn't matter, because in verse 13 it says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. He just dismissed them. All right, big, nice show. Thank you for the show. Get out of here. So that leads to the plague catastrophes. The plague catastrophes. From that point on, now we're going to have the 10 plagues, and you know them very well, and I listed them for you. I don't think you have to fill them in there, do you? And you know what? Just listen as we work this way through this quickly. The first one is the water. He turns the water into blood. But what happens in verse 22? And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. So they're mimicking and copying everything that Moses and Aaron are doing. Moses throws his serpent, his rod down, turns into a serpent. They do that. Moses takes the rod and he touches the Nile River and it turns to blood. Somehow these magicians do that as well. They take their rods and they can turn the water into blood. And my first question is, was it really blood or did they have that red dye or something? In fact, one liberal scholar said the river didn't really turn into blood. There's a time of year where there is red clay upstream, and when the river begins to rise in the flood stage, it draws on that red clay and it turns the river reddish. But you know what? It doesn't say that the rod turned the water into what looked like blood. He says it turned into what? Blood. Not red clay water, but blood. So you know what? If it says blood, let's not make it look like blood. I mean, blood does look like blood, but let's not say it's something else that looks like blood. It is blood. So they dug emergency wells around there in verse 23 and following to find drinkable water. By the way, this is a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation. Revelation 16:4, it talks about one of the judgments of God. He turns the water into blood. And the people in heaven, they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to do that because they have shed blood and now you're making them drink blood. So you can survive by drinking blood. And apparently, people in the tribulation are going to have to survive by drinking blood at some point. The water and the blood. Secondly is the frogs. This, by the way, is an interesting attack on their Egyptian frog god, Heket or Heket. And again, in chapter 8... they came out and these frogs were just all over the place, jumping into their borders and into their houses and into their mixing bowls, their troughs, their kneading troughs. There they are trying to make bread and the frogs are jumping into that. And you know what? I'm sure that somebody got a piece of frog in their bread that year. How would you like to eat frog in your bread? You know, we get raisin bread. How about frog bread? And I don't know if you've ever seen, I mean, these frogs were all over the place. You couldn't even go out of your house without stepping on them. Can you imagine stepping on those rubbery things? Splat. I know this is gross. Well, it was gross. It was horrible. But you know what happens there in verse 7? Look at it, verse 7. It says, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. They did the same thing. Do you see what's happening here? God is trying to show them his power through Moses in these miracles, and the devil's saying, we can do that too. Your God is no bigger than our God. There's a contest going on here. So that one gets done. Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Number 3 is the gnats or lice. I called this one years ago when I preached this one, drat those gnats. My wife said, you can't talk about all these plagues because you preached a whole sermon on every one of them back in whenever that year it was. And she's right. A whole sermon on gnats. How about that one? Drat those gnats. Just what are those insects? It's uncertain. The scholars don't know. Different translations and suggestions include lice or fleas or sand fleas, mosquitoes, gnats. R. Allen Cole states the word occurs only here and in passages based on this context, and its exact meaning is conjectural. Nobody knows for sure exactly what these things were. Kylan Deltich, one of the most highly respected scholars in the Old Testament, said it's not lice, but a species of gnats, so small as to be hardly visible to the eye, but with a sting which causes a most painful irritation of the skin. They even creep into the eyes and nose. How many of you had a bug fly into your eye some point, and it just bugged you? It bugged you, didn't it? And you've gotten one of those gnats in your eyes, and these were just swarms of them. You are kind of breathing them in and coughing and choking over them. It's a horrible thing. And notice what happens here, verse 18 of chapter 8. Verse 18, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beasts. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is beyond human magic. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Which leads to number five, the swarms of flies, and same kind of thing. And he says, you know what, you're going through it again. Then there's the livestock stricken in chapters 9, verses 1 through 7. I call this one mad cow disease. And the second largest temple, listen carefully to this. The second largest temple that Egypt built was in Memphis. It was dedicated to the worship of Apis, the black bull. They believed Apis was engendered by a moonbeam. What an interesting story. Engendered by a moonbeam, and that he lived in a black bull. Whenever the black bull died, a new Apis was believed to be born somewhere else in a new bull. The new bull was embalmed, the dead bull was embalmed and buried in Memphis. Embalmed cows. Today, archaeologists have discovered hundreds of mummified, embalmed black bulls in Memphis. They worshipped this black bull called Apis that was in form of a bull. And so this judgment that God gave to them was a fatal blow to the Egyptian practice of bull worship. Then there's boils, chapter 9, verse 8 and through 12. Somehow God took the dust from these handfuls of ashes and turned it into a selective boil virus, which attacked all the Egyptian people and animals. None of the Israelites were affected by this. These boils were extremely painful, and the Hebrew language is very expressive here, signifying an inflammation, then an abscess or a boil. The first word means to spring up or to swell, picturing a swollen blister. The second word pictures open sores with oozing pus. This plague was so severe that the magicians who had been opposing Moses and Aaron became crippled with pain and were unable to stand before them. J. Vernon McGee talks about this. He suggests that Pharaoh himself was the first one to be inflicted with the plague of boils. This plague was a smashing defeat of three Egyptian gods. Sekhmet, a lion-headed goddess with the alleged power over disease. Sunnu, the pestilence god, and Isis, the goddess of healing. God was saying, your pitiful gods are no match to me. Every one of these attacks one of the Egyptian gods. Number seven is thunder, hail, and fire. In chapter 9, 13 through 35, it's a violent hailstorm. God has complete control over the weather. He can create a storm so severe that no human can survive. And it's attacking their gods that they had, the gods of their weather. Number 8 is the locust one. This is a horrendous plague. Verse 15 is interesting. Look at that. He says in chapter 10, now, in verse 15, it says, the locust covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs or in the field, though all the land of Egypt. Some have described these locust plagues. They come in with a swarms that just like a large cloud, and it darkens the entire area. Which leads to the next one is number 9, the darkness. Darkness. And verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven. There be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. 3 days they saw not one another, neither rose anybody from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel did, they had light in their place. This is against their powerful, one of their most powerful gods, sun god, Ra. You can worship your sun god, but you're going to be without sunlight. You can almost picture the giant hand of God moving in from outer space, blocking out the sun and moon as he brings it down upon the earth in judgment. The great shadow cast from that hand spells death to those in its path. The 9th plague upon Egypt was just that, a dark shadow of death covering the entire land as the powerful hand of God reached down in judgment. The darkness describes, by the way, the 9th plague was very thick. It is the strongest possible description of utter darkness. The text literally says, and darkness will cause groping. So they couldn't even, it's something you could feel, and they can't see anything, and they're groping. By the way, the 9th plague presents some powerful parallels to our present world situation. We stand today on the threshold of eternity. Our world is teetering on the edge of destruction. The lights are about to go out, folks. The end is near. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, it tells us in Joel and Amos and other books. It is a day of darkness and gloominess. And that's what is the prelude to the final one of these plagues, and that is the death of the firstborn, number 10. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And this is prophesied, by the way. It doesn't happen right here. It happens a little later, but it's prophesied. It's the deciding final plague. Verse 1 says in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he shall let you go, you will surely thrust you out from there altogether. It's the deciding plague. This will complete the process, and Pharaoh will let Israel go. And they will despoil the Egyptians, verses 2 through 4. And there will be the death of the firstborn in verses 5 and 6. So it's the deciding plague. It will despoil the Egyptians. It will cause the death of the firstborn. And finally, it will be a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. In verse 7, it says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord doth put difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There is a difference, which is, by the way, that's what's going to happen in the tribulation and in the second coming and even in the rapture. There's a difference between those that are God's people and those that are not. Those that are God's people will be spared and protected and saved, and those who are not will be judged. Which leads us now to I have a brief chart here. I want you to see how the various 10 plagues go against they defeat the Egyptian gods. Just put them out there quickly if you could there. Hapi is the god of the Nile. Hekt is the god, the frog goddess. The gnats is against Seb, the earth god. The flies is against Hakok, the wife of Osiris. The livestock is destroyed. It's Apis, the bull god. It's also Hathor, the sky goddess with a cow head. The boils hit 3 gods, Typhon, Sekhmet, and Sunnu. The gods of disease and pestilence and healing, hail and fire, deal with Shu, Nut, and Set, and Osiris, gods of atmosphere, sky, storms, and crops. The locusts attack the god of to protect against locusts. They have a particular god, Serapia, that is just to protect against locusts. It could do absolutely nothing when God said, you're going to get hit with locusts. Osiris is the god of crops as well. Darkness is the sun god, Ra, but there's other gods, Hathor and Nut, the sky goddess, and Horus, a sun god. The death of the firstborn is against all the gods because all of those gods in the Egyptian culture was to protect them and help them with life and it just bless them and guide them. And that final one is a slam against all the gods of Egypt. Which leads us to the Passover Chronicle and the narrative there in verse 12, chapter 12. It starts with a prelude. There's a new beginning. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This is your new calendar. It's your brand new year. From now on, you're to mark time by this day that you come out of Egypt. And there's a picture given in verses 3 through 11. Speak unto the congregation, verse 3, he says, saying to the 10th day of this month, ye shall take of them a man, a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and so on. So there's this lamb picture. You're to take a lamb, it is supposed to be the lamb, and it is your lamb. You're to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, and he is to become personally your lamb, and then you're to kill that lamb, and then in the evening, he says in verse 6 and then verse 7, and you'll take the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the upper door posts of the houses wherein you shall eat it. Then you're to eat the lamb. Take the blood. And you take, and of that blood you paint the side posts of your door and the top. Make sure that it's very obvious that the blood is there over your door. That's why he says put it on both sides and the top. So there's a picture in that lamb. Later on, we see that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. J. Vernon McGee says these lambs that he's talking about here were speaking of another lamb, capital L, the coming Lamb of God. In fact, this is called a Passover here, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we know that this is a picture when we look back at this. They didn't understand at that point, but God was creating a foreshadow, a forepicture, so that we would all see the plan that he had to save us. And that's why Peter could say, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this event is a great, glorious picture. And then there's this promise. I want you to see the promise. This morning we looked at some I wills. We got some more I wills here. The promise that God gives them in verse 12 and 13. He says in verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. God is coming in, and when God's holiness comes into that land, it collides with evil and wickedness and sin. And he says, and I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Then he says in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. I'm coming through. Everybody's going to die. The firstborn's going to die. But when I see that blood, I will pass right by your door. It's a covering. That blood becomes a covering and I will pass by, and you will not be slain. So it's a promise, wonderful promise, isn't it? And it pictures again the promise for us when with the blood of Christ is applied to our lives and our sins, he covers our sins, and we are not destroyed. Jesus Christ died in our place. That lamb died for those people, and the blood of that lamb became the covering and the way that they were passed over in judgment. This Passover chronicle is not only a prelude and a promise and a picture, but it's perpetual. Verses 14 through 20, he says, verse 14 says, "In this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast of the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Never, ever forget what happens tonight. Never forget it. Which is a reminder that none of us should ever forget that moment, that day that Christ, his blood was applied to our lives and he saves us and he became our Passover lamb. It's a 7-day feast, verses 15 to 19. Holy convocation in verse 16. It's perpetual. It should be forever. And then it's a proclamation. In verses 21 through 28, Moses gathers the nation together to explain these details. This was their first miraculous event and to be remembered every year from that day forward. This was the beginning of a new day for them, and they should never forget it. It should be more important to them than the Revolutionary War is to us, the 4th of July. And so there's a proclamation of what it means. And then there's the performance. Then it happens. Verse 29, "It came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." What an amazing night. What a horrible night of judgment. God performs it, and it's a severe judgment, and it fulfills his prophetic word, even to the despoiling of the Egyptians later on down there, verses 35 and 6. He said you would despoil the Egyptians, and they did it exactly the way God said it would happen. Every promise, every prophecy that God gives, it is fulfilled precisely, laser-like precision. Then there's a postlude, and verse 37, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, besides women and children." So you do the math and just figure out how many people would naturally be in those families. You know, to our knowledge, they didn't have the regular birth control in those days. We know that they started killing the babies, but that was probably at least 80 years earlier. I think that they probably were done with that. They finally realized that wasn't working. And so I think that most families had at least 3 or 4 children, perhaps more. So you got to multiply that 600,000 by at least 2 to get the wives. And then you've got the children beyond that. So I think that we're probably looking at least 3 million people. I think more accurately, probably upwards of 6 million people. So when they came into the promised land, there's between 3 and 6 million people. That's the large group that went out. But the sad part of it, notice in verse 38, and this is scary, and this is important to see. It says in verse 38, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." A mixed multitude means that there were some that were not believers. They were not believers in God. They might have seen the amazing miracles, and they realized they wanted to get out of town, they wanted to get out of Dodge, but they did not trust in God at that point. And we will find that that mixed multitude, those non-believers, become a continual problem in the nation of Israel from that day forward. Chapter 13, we come to some communicated pictures, some pictures that are communicated. The first is what I call a general portrayal. A general portrayal, that is, of what happened here. God says you are to take the firstborn of your children. I killed the firstborn of the Egyptian children. I want you to take your firstborn and give them to me. I'm not going to kill them. I want them to serve me. So it's a reminder every time that they looked at those firstborn, reminder of what God did for them and how he spared them. As the people hurried away from the land of Egypt, there was a very significant topic of conversation among the families and neighbors. While they walked in groups, everyone was rehearsing what happened that special night, discussing how the Egyptian neighbors all had dead sons, and what an amazing moment. None of our children died, but Egyptians' homes and had everyone who died. God wanted them never to forget that event. Who died? The firstborn of every family. Therefore, as a memorial, each Israelite family would dedicate their firstborn to God, not for death, but to serve God. We'll find out in a few weeks here that God replaced that. He replaced that requirement of them giving their firstborn with a whole tribe, the tribe of Levites. They are the ones that were dedicated to take the place of all the firstborn of the entire nation. But then there's a gentle path. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt." God knew their hearts. If there was going to be war right away, they would run back to Egypt, the comfort of the old nature. So he led them about, verse 18, through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. So they're ready for war. They realized there was going to be war, but God said they're not ready for it mentally, emotionally, perhaps spiritually. So he gives them the gentle path. But there's a great promise seen here. Notice verse 19. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had solemnly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones away from here. And they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham." So you remember the last part of Genesis 50 where Joseph said, God will surely visit us and take us up, and I want you to swear to me that you'll take my bones. I don't want to be buried here forever, just for now when the nation's here, but when God takes us up, I want to be buried in the promised land. It's an emphasis, again, on that great covenant promise, land, seed, and blessing. There's the guiding pillar, verses 21 and 22, the pillar of cloud by day, in a fiery pillar by night. Wouldn't that have been awesome to be there to see that fiery pillar? I mean, I love clouds. Cloud theology is really impressive to me, and you read in the book of Job especially. But here is this cloudy pillar, and then at night it's a fiery pillar. I wonder how high that was. I've seen different images of that, and I've never seen one I'm completely satisfied with. I think it was really high, way up there. Because God himself, I think, was in that cloud and in that fiery pillar. And so that was interesting. Well, the passage is complete in verse 14, chapter 14. You know the details here. There's pursuit. They're running away, and all of a sudden, God hardens Pharaoh's heart again. He says, one more thing is going to happen, by the way. They thought they were done with Egypt. God says, no, there's got one more thing. I want you to never forget how I delivered you. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh says, what do? We let them go. We let these slaves go. They're worth so much to us. We got to go get them back. And he takes his army out there and his chariots, and he pursues after them. And that leads to panic by the Israelites. They see the army coming, and they are scared spitless. They don't know what to do. They cry out, and they're in fear in verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves, verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? You said it'd be better for us to have died in Egypt than to come out here and die. So they're complaining. That's their first complaint, by the way. They do some more of that soon. But there's a promise. Moses said, don't worry, just stand still. Verse 13, fear not, he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, for he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. I'm going to take care of them. How? Verse 14, and the Lord shall fight for you, and you will hold your peace. And so we know the story how God gives them promise. He says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to deal with him. I'm going to take him out. And so the promise is, you hold your rod over the sea, open it up, and I want you to go through there. And in the meantime, what are we going to do with these Egyptians? They're going to attack us. So God protects them. Notice in verse 19 and 20, verse 19, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel. So that's why we think it's the Shekinah glory. We think it's God himself in that cloud, that pillar, and that fire. God goes before them. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from their face and stood behind them. So it's been leading them, but all of a sudden it moves back and it comes between them and the Egyptians. And verse 20 says, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to those, so that the one came not near the other all night. So that cloud turned it into darkness and nighttime for the Egyptians. They're not going to attack them. They can't. They don't know where they're going. And it became a light to the Israelites so they could see their escape route. And then we see the mighty power of God in verses 21 and 22 as Moses holds his rod open there and God sends his wind and he blows that sea and divides it. And the children of Israel, it says, on 22, of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were on a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So they went through that sea, and God made the land dry and solid. It was not mucky, marshy stuff. The water was completely gone. He dried it up, and the wall on either side of them was water, perhaps 1,000 feet high. Some studies have been done with the sea where they went through that Red Sea, and it's deep. Some places it's over a mile deep in there. Now, I don't think they went there, so it wasn't easy for them. They had to go down, down, down. But all the way through across, they've got this huge wall of water on each side. Can you imagine seeing that? I don't know about you, but I'm sure some of the kids want to reach over there and poke their fingers. Is that really, is that really water? And I can see their mother saying, get away from there. What an amazing miracle. How'd you do that, Lord? I want his answer when I get to heaven. Power. And then there's punishment. The Egyptians, finally, the Lord says, okay, and he takes that cloud up. I think he wants them to go and chase after him. And the Egyptians come there and they look at him, oh, wow, that's pretty impressive. Another one of those God things. Let's get him. The path's still open, let's go. And he goes into them, and they're starting to catch up because the Israelites aren't completely gone yet. I mean, 6 million of them, that's a long march through the night. And they start coming, and they look behind them and say, oh, they're coming. But then God reaches down, he does another thing. Do you see what it says he did? He worried their chariots and the wheels fell off. And so the horses are dragging those things, it's getting heavier and heavier, and it's dragging through that, and I'm telling you what, God just says, give up, Pharaoh, it's over. He waited until the Israelites all got out, he waited until the entire Egyptian army got in, and then he says, okay, Moses, wave it again. And they are immediately crushed by the water. Punishment. Well, we got the post-victory celebration, chapter 15. There's a song of remembrance, a song of rejoicing. We've got the preliminary complaint after that. They run off, they're going off. The Egyptians are gone. Moses brings in verse 22. By way of Shur, and they come, and there's no water to drink in verse 23 to Marah. And the people murmured, verse 24 says, against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? It's the preliminary complaint. The place is Mara. The problem is they don't have water. They're thirsty. The prayer is, what are you doing? Give us water. You should have left us in Egypt. We had water there. You think that the God who can turn water into blood can also turn dry land into clear and pure water? There's the prayer and the promise in verse 26. He said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. You don't need the Egyptian gods. Their gods couldn't heal them when I put the curses on them. And if you will obey me and follow me and take me and obey my covenant promises, I will put none of those diseases on you. You will be blessed. Land, seed, and blessing. To prove his point, God brings them in verse 27 to Elim, the place of 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamp there by the waters. So he gives them some palms. You like palm trees? This is kind of like their oasis now. Here we come. It's the wonderful conclusion to this portion, the palms. Let's conclude with some application tonight. The first thing, I could have done so many applications. I just have three brief ones. Number one, remember your redemption. Remember your redemption. Are you redeemed? Have you experienced a Passover? Has God passed over you and observed the blood of Christ applied to your life? Have you put your faith in Christ? If you haven't, do so tonight. Remember your redemption. Never forget that day that you trusted Christ as Savior. Never get over it. Always be grateful for it. Number two, beware of a hardened heart. Beware of a hard heart. We see in Pharaoh a big display, but we will see it repeatedly in the Israelites themselves from this point on. How is it possible that those who saw such amazing miracles could develop a hard heart? Folks, that old sin nature in our lives does not give up easily. We can all develop a hard heart. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Which specifically references these Israelites who just came out of the land of Egypt on their way to the promised land. And the preacher in Hebrews says in verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation of the day of the trial of the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another, he says, today, daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can so deceitfully creep into our lives. It can turn us into liars and deceivers and lustful individuals and people that are more enamored with this world than with Christ. And we can develop a calloused and a hard heart. Keep your heart tender before God. If you cannot weep over sin, if you cannot weep over other things that mean a lot to you, what God means, then something's perhaps not right. Prepare. Beware of a hard heart. Finally, this is kind of a general thing, but it's fear the Lord. But it ties in with these other two. Go back to our text here in chapter 14. One verse I want you to see. At the end of that great moment when God destroyed the Egyptian army, They saw the bodies of the soldiers sometimes sweep up onto the shore. And they saw the miraculous work that God did. They saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore in verse 30. Verse 31 says, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." How we need to look at these stories and read them and allow them to become so impactful in our lives that it brings the fear of God into our lives, like it brought into their lives. You say, "Man, if only I could be there and see that kind of thing." Well, we can't be, but it is still true, and the reality of it ought to impact us. And we allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives. It can bring the fear of the Lord into our lives, which is the beginning of wisdom. Observe God's great work as we read these histories and believe in Him and fear Him and trust Him. May God bless us as we continue this journey through the entire Bible.